All right. Well, I'm excited that you're here today. I'm excited about what God is going to do. This is a really great text. And I have good news for you today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can just sit and listen. Because if we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what followers look like. If you remember last week, I offered you these little cards as kind of a theme for the year to follow Jesus, that this is what we do. And we talked about how followers look like Jesus as they follow and are transformed by Christ. But listen, if you're not a follower, the only thing God wants from you is to turn to Christ in faith. So in one sense today, you can just sit and listen. And look, if you're really so inclined, you can actually take notes about what a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like so that when you meet a follower of Jesus and they don't look like it, you can actually tell them what they're supposed to look like. Isn't that cool? But if you are a follower of Jesus today, this is a challenging text because it shows us what God looks for in us, what God wants to do in us in causing us to look like Jesus. So as we go through this text today, I pray that God would speak to your heart, that he would speak to your heart. And listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, he wants you to be. So maybe today would be the day where you make a decision to turn and to trust in Christ. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help because we need it. God, we come before you, Father. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you love us in Christ. And that as much as you love your Son, that as we are in him and united to him through faith, you love us. And that forever and ever. So Father, we pray as we look at this text and we see how you want to transform us and make us new. We pray, God, that your Spirit would do just that today. Encourage us and challenge us and work in us. Would you take a few moments silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning. Ask him to speak to your heart, to challenge you. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just pray for me that God might speak through me. I need this message too. Would you pray that he would speak through me? Father, we need your help. Pray, Father, for those that call themselves followers of Jesus, that as we do, that we might look like Jesus. Father, for those who aren't followers, pray that you would work in their hearts, that they might turn to Jesus and receive the gift of life that he offers through faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you would have thought it was scandalous too if you had been there. It was the Passover feast. And while it was customary during the feast for a servant to come and to wash the feet of each of the people who were there, it was customary for a servant to do it, not the host of the meal. Washing feet is such a disgusting thing. It's so disgusting, in fact, that only the lowest of servants do it. So you can imagine our shock when Jesus, our teacher and rabbi, stood as we were reclining at the table, and he took off his outer garment. And when he had taken off his outer garment, he took a basin and he filled it with water. He took a towel. He tied it around his waist. And then he went around to each one of us at the table. And he got down on his hands and his knees. And he washed our feet. We were shocked. We were aghast. What is he doing? And why is he doing it? And as he went around to each of us, each one of us individually on the inside were protesting. Jesus, you can't do this. What are you doing? Of course, as was often the case, Peter, he said out loud what all of us were thinking when Jesus came to him and he said, what are you doing, Jesus? You can't wash my feet. And I'll never forget this. I'll never forget it. Jesus told him that if he didn't cleanse us, that we would have no share in the blessing of the Father. Now, we didn't understand what he meant then. We thought he was referring to washing our feet, but he wasn't. It was only after he died. It was only after he was crucified and rose again that we realized that he was speaking about the cleansing of salvation, the forgiveness of sin. See, we didn't fully understand it all. But we believed that he held in his hand the life that the Father had offered. And looking back on what he said it all the time. The Passover lamb slain. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Didn't make any sense to us then that the Messiah would die. And yet, now we see. Now we see what love. Never content to just say that he loved us. He showed us that he loved us. To do something as humiliating as washing feet. Even the feet of the very one who would later betray him, Judas. To do something as humiliating as washing feet. But even more than that, to do something as humiliating as allowing himself to be crucified. It was scandalous. It was outrageous. But that is love. That is love. He showed us what it meant to love. And then he called us to go out and do the same by giving ourselves for one another, just like he did. Now, maybe that's a different way of hearing the story of John chapter 13. An incredible story, but a story, sadly, that many of us have heard so many times that it becomes devoid of its power in our lives. We've heard the story so often. We've heard it so often and we know it so well that often we forget what an incredibly scandalous thing it was that Jesus did. Again, it was the Passover meal. The men that followed after Jesus were seated around a table, not like Da Vinci where they're all kind of at a long table. It was a three-sided table. And as they're seated, Jesus is seated next to John and next to Judas. Peter's on the other side. And as they're seated, they begin to have this Passover meal together. It would be the last meal they would enjoy. For later that night, Jesus would be betrayed, and that would start the chain of events that would eventually lead to his crucifixion. And as they're having this meal, again, the custom was that feet would be washed. But usually what would happen is the lowest of servants would come in and wash the feet of those in attendance. It was a task that was so demeaning that not even Jewish servants were allowed to do it. It was Gentile servants that would come in and wash the feet of those that were dining. And yet Jesus does this for his men. And in doing it, he shows, as John will tell us, the full extent of his love. He shows them how much he loves them. And listen, it's scandalous for them and it's scandalous for us, because what he does, Jesus jumps into our lane. Because in the end, he tells us to go do the same thing for one another. It's a scandal. It's outrageous. So what is the nature of Jesus' love that he calls us to emulate? How does it impact us as followers? Well, if this event shows us anything, it shows us that Jesus' love is active and that it is effective. Jesus' love is active and effective. His love is not passive. It is active. It is an outshining and an active love. So Jesus stands from the table. He rolls up his sleeves. If he had sleeves, he takes off his outer garment. He takes on the appearance of a servant. And he takes up a basin. He fills it with water. He goes around to each man at the table that night. He gets down on his hands and his knees, and he washes their dirty, disgusting feet. And as he goes, as he gets around washing the feet, John tells us in verse 1 that he does it in order to show them the full extent of his love. John says, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you have a New International Version, it says that he showed them the full extent of his love. Whether it means that he showed them the full extent of his love or that he loved them to the very end, the point is simple. It is that he did not leave his love in the category of words. He showed them that he loved them. His love was active. And this act becomes a visible demonstration of how much he loves them. That he is willing to become for them a servant, the lowest of servants, because of his love. And not only that, but this act is symbolic of the ultimate demonstration of his love to come as he gives his life as a servant. So the humility that we see from Jesus in this story in John 13, we see it through the lens of Calvary, the greatest demonstration of his love. He washes their feet. Again, this was culturally shocking. You didn't do this. It might have been expected for his men to wash his feet, but it was certainly scandalous for him to wash their feet. The Apostle Paul builds on this in Philippians chapter 2. And he says to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now imagine Jesus taking off his outer garment so that in his physical appearance, he looked the way a servant would look. He taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The fullest revelation of the love of God the Father is found when on the cross, God the Son gives himself ultimately for those who despise him. That is the moment of glorification that John has talked about, when Jesus fully reveals the Father in an act of unbelievable love and sacrifice. And it is prefigured. John prepares us for that event in this one, as we see the King of heaven stooping to wash the smelly, dirty feet of his disciples. Even the feet of the one who would betray him. See, John goes to great lengths here to remind us that Jesus is completely in control, even though events are about to seemingly spiral out of control. He reminds us at least 6 times in chapter 13 that Jesus knows what Judas is about to do, that he's about to betray him. He reminds us in verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. He reminds us down in verse 10 and 11, Jesus knows that not all of them are clean, that there is one among them who's going to betray him. He reminds us in verse 18, where Jesus talks of Judas fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 41, that he who ate bread has lifted his heel against me. He reminds us most vividly in verses 21 to 30, where Jesus actually predicts that Judas is going to betray him. He is there at the supper, and Jesus washes his feet, knowing full well what he is going to do. His love is active. It is not passive. His love doesn't hide behind words. He shows it in a very real and tangible way. His love is not just active, though, it's effective. Look in verses 6 through 11. This act is symbolic of the cleansing that is going to be accomplished on the cross. So in verse 6, as he's going around, he comes to Peter. And Peter, of course, is the one that vocalizes what everyone else is thinking. And Peter says, Jesus, what are you doing? You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, if I don't cleanse you, then you will have no part in me. You will not receive the inheritance. You won't share in the inheritance that is mine. And what he means is pretty clearly that, Peter, unless I cleanse you from your sin, you will not enjoy the blessing of God the Father, the life that he promises. Jesus must mean something more here than just a statement about washing feet. But because look at what he says in verse 8. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. He means more than just, Peter, I demand that you let me be humble and wash your feet, otherwise you're fired. He means more than that. He means, Peter, if I don't cleanse you of your sin, then you have no share in the life that I am bringing, that I'm offering. The lamb must pay for sin if we're to have any part in God's future. He has to pay for sin. But John adds another layer of meaning as we continue on. He says that this cleansing is once and for all. It's not a repeated cleansing. Peter says in his fervor, he says, well, okay, if I need to be washed in order to have a share with you and share in your inheritance, well, then keep washing. Wash all of me. Keep going. And Jesus says, no, you only need to be cleansed once. I cleanse you once. Those that have been washed, those that have bathed, don't need to wash except for their feet, but are completely clean. The cleansing that Jesus offers his people is total and complete. It's total. Now, we continually realize the forgiveness of God, don't we? Because we continually fall short. But it isn't that every time we sin, we have to be completely cleansed again. The continued forgiveness that we experience is built upon the foundation of that once for all cleansing that we received through faith in Jesus. And so John, later on, when he writes a letter that we call 1 John, in chapter 1, he says to them, he says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John is writing to believers who have been cleansed because they have trusted in Christ and believed that he's paid the penalty for all of their sin, past, present, and future. And so what he says there is, if when you sin, if you confess that sin to your Father, you realize afresh the forgiveness that is yours because of what Jesus has done. In other words, we prove God is faithful in forgiving us. See, Jesus says, if you've been cleansed, you've been cleansed. Now, you may need to wash your feet from time to time, but that cleansing is total and it is complete and it's forever. So his love is active and his love is effective in bringing about the cleansing that we need. But finally, his love is empowering. His love is empowering. Jesus, again, jumps into our lane in verse 12. When he's finished washing their feet, he sits back down and he says to them, what I just did for you, showing you how much I loved you, I want you to now do for one another. Showing how much you love one another. His act of self-sacrificing love becomes then for us the pattern which we are called to emulate. It becomes our example. As his love is active and effective, so our love is to be active and effective. We are to give ourselves humbly in service to one another. This is our task. The people who've been cleansed through love should love. People who've been shown love should show love. His love and what he did to show his love empowers and inspires us to love one another. This is what John argues in 1 John chapter 4. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since the Master has done this, Jesus says there's no conceivable reason why the student shouldn't do it. He says to them, if I then, verse 14, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. A servant is not greater than his master. In other words, if a master is willing to do this, a servant can't look at that and say, but hold on, I'm better than that. I'm bigger than that, Jesus. I don't want to serve my enemy. That's beneath me. If the master is willing to do it, then the servants are willing to do it. With the sheer difficulty of this, the gravity of this call for us begs a question, doesn't it? How in the world do we do this? How in the world do we sacrifice ourselves and give of ourselves to those around us as we show love to one another? Jesus' love is active, it's effective, it's empowering. But here's what I want you to hear today. It is rooted in his identity. His love is active and effective and empowering, and it is rooted in his identity. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was and where he was going. Look at verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back from God. Because he knew that, John says, he rose from supper and washed their feet. Jesus knew who he was. Grammatically, the fact that Jesus knew this about himself is tied to the fact that he rose and washed the feet of the disciples. He is the chosen son, isn't he? He is the one to whom the Father has given all authority to deliver the life that he offers later to deliver the judgment to come. He is the son chosen to have authority. And the amazing thing for me, anyway, the amazing thing in this text is Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, doesn't puff himself up. He humbles himself. It's the knowledge of who he is as God's chosen, exalted son that causes him to humble himself and to do for his men what he did. Knowing who he is and where he is going frees him up to humble himself. He leverages the authority that he has to bless those at the table. Listen, the fruit of sacrificial love only grows from the root of our identity in Christ. The fruit of sacrificial love only grows from the root of our identity as redeemed sons and daughters through Christ. Listen, our culture touts self-reliance, doesn't it? You got to look out for number one. No one else is going to look out for you. If you're going to get what's yours, you got to claw and scrape. You got to do whatever it takes because no one has your back. You're on your own. And listen, if you believe that, then you will never place yourself in a position lower than someone else. You will never place yourself in a vulnerable position. Listen, if you believe that and you are married, your marriage will become a contract. I'm not going to do that because she didn't do that. I told her, you know, if you do this, I'll do that. That's the way it goes, right? And you will never place yourself in the position of a servant if you believe that. But listen, if you believe that your identity as a son or daughter of Jesus means that you are secure in his love and significant in his purpose, then guess what? You've just freed yourself up to give yourself to other people. Because listen, someone does have your back. You are a son and daughter of the King. And he is able to take you through this life to the next one. His love for you is secure and certain. And you are significant in his plan. Listen, if you believe that you are a son and daughter of the King, then your security and significance are not contingent. They're not dependent upon how someone else responds to you. They are true because of what Jesus has said about you. And that fact frees you up to place yourself lower. It frees you up to make yourself vulnerable in serving someone else. And listen, if that's the way you approach your life, then every one of your relationships will be different. Your marriage will be different because you won't be out to manipulate your spouse to get them to do what you want them to do to make you feel a certain thing. You'll say, my security is in Christ. He loves me. And so I can make myself vulnerable and give myself to my spouse. Your church relationships will be different because you'll be willing to put yourself on the line for the sake of your brother and sister, to make yourself vulnerable for them. See, we can take the lower role. We can outrace one another to the bottom if we know who we are in Christ. Now listen, let me just say this. And I'm not trying to be nasty, but let me say this. Being a son or daughter of the King is not a pathway to riches or advancement in this world. Being a son or daughter of the King, according to this text, is the pathway to humility and to self-sacrifice, to giving of yourself. Look, we get more in the future than we could ever hope to get here in this world, but we don't get it now. Being a follower of Jesus means we look like Jesus. And what did Jesus look like? He gave himself. He emptied himself. He washed feet. And that's what we're called to do. The way up, and this is completely counterintuitive, the way up in God's kingdom is to go down. It's to make yourself a servant. Here's how Jesus said it in Luke 22. It's not so with you. You don't lord it over those who are around you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater one? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. The greatest is the one who's willing to go the lowest in the kingdom of God. And our identity serves as the anchor. As we tether ourselves to who we are in Christ, it allows us to risk in self-giving love. That is exactly what Jesus did. And he did it because he had no doubt who he was, his mission and his purpose. So what do we do as followers? We take up the basin. We take up the towel. And we wash one another's feet, stooping to serve one another. This is how followers look like Jesus. So what does that mean? I mean, is Jesus instituting another ordinance like baptism? Like we're going to have our greeting time next Sunday, and then we're just going to wash each other's feet. Is that what Jesus is doing? Well, I don't think so. This scene is powerful because of the role that Jesus assumes in doing it. It's powerful because he takes on the role of a servant in order to do what he does. He places himself beneath. Now, I think what we do is we start to think about how we can leverage who we are and what we have for the sake of one another. That's what Jesus did, right? When Paul in Philippians 2 says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he quit being God. It means that he put aside what was rightfully his as God in order to leverage his godness, not for his own gain, but for our sake. And that's what Paul calls us to do in Philippians 2, to have that same way of thinking about it. To think about what is mine and what do I have to offer and how can I use it to benefit those around me. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And he says this, Paul says, do not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what Paul says when he applies what he saw in Jesus to the local church. Don't just look out for your interest. Incidentally, Paul didn't say ignore your interest. He said, don't just look out for your interest. Magnify the needs of those around you and think about how you can leverage who you are and what you have for others and not just yourselves. So practically speaking, maybe that means visiting one another. Maybe it means offering to mind the children of someone, either a single mom or a couple. Maybe it means washing someone's car. Or maybe it means helping someone with their gardening. It means more, possibly, than just doing for other people what we like being done. It probably also includes doing for other people what we don't even like to do for ourselves. Whatever that might be, cleaning someone's kitchen or cleaning their toilet, I don't know. Washing feet. And listen, it's not just individuals, it's also relevant to us as a church. I mean, as we think about the community that we're in, how can we help single parents in the community? How can we show compassion to those that are in crisis pregnancies? What can we do as a church to give of our resources, to leverage what we have and who we are, to serve the community around us? The call here is to give, 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 because we can never outgive Jesus. We can never outgive him. But one thing's certain, the values of the culture around us clash at this point, don't they, with the values that we see in this text. There's a collision here. This is radical stuff. I mean, if we did this, if we started thinking about how we can leverage what we have and who we are for other people and not just ourselves, imagine the impact that we could have. Imagine the impact it would have on your marriage or on your parenting relationships or at your job. If you started thinking about other people and magnifying the needs of others the way Jesus did. The culture tells us that we've got to look out for ourselves. And we got to do whatever it takes to protect ourselves. That we have to protect ourselves from exposure so that we don't get hurt by others. But Jesus seems to say something different. He seems to be telling us to give of ourselves because he wasn't afraid to do that. So we, as followers, do that too. There were two kings. One king was a tyrant, and he was only concerned with the way his people worshiped him and served him and looked to him. He used his power to his own advantage. He tortured and murdered anyone who would try to stand against him and not comply with his wishes. And as a result of that, he became one of the most powerful kings of the day. There's another king, though, who had a totally different mindset. He came in humility. He used his divinity to serve those around him, to serve the very ones that he would one day rule. He was even willing to lay down his life for people, even when they wouldn't love him. He deserved total and complete submission and worship, and yet determined to love his people by giving himself. King Herod is now a forgotten memory. He's just a name in the pages of history. People don't even name their dogs Herod. And yet, Jesus, because of his humility, was exalted and found to be great in the eyes of God. In fact, we've gathered here today, along with millions, maybe billions of other people around the world, to worship him as God. As he said in John 13, verses 14 and 15, I've given you an example. As I have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. And listen, if you're here today, and maybe that's the first time that you've ever heard that Jesus, that someone gave himself for you, maybe you think, you know what, that's the most incredible thing. No one's ever given me anything. And to think that someone would give themselves, would die in order that I might have life, that's the offer. That's the invitation. That if we turn and receive it through faith, that Jesus, in dying for us, can give us the life that we have always longed for. The joy, the sense of love and purpose. And that's just in this life. Fullness of joy in the life to come. But only if we respond to the invitation by receiving it through faith. Well, as we close today, I just want to offer a time that you can reflect on what we've said. Maybe God is speaking to your heart. Maybe he's calling you to turn and saying, listen, today's the day. Why don't you respond in faith? And maybe for the first time, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe you're sat there today and you think, you know what? I know exactly what God wants me to do in washing someone's feet. And maybe you just need to pray for the courage to do it. Whatever it is, can we just take some time as Merrick comes and just plays softly to reflect upon what God might be saying? Father, as we pray, we're reminded of what you've called us to in following Jesus, to do the things that Jesus did, to wash feet. Father, as we think about how daunting that sounds, we come back to our identity. That we are adopted sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. And that is secure and certain. And so God, help us to tether ourselves to that identity. And in doing that, God, that we might be willing to risk in giving ourselves to one another. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Challenge us. Encourage us. Help us.